By way of introduction, I want to talk for a few minutes about the Bible. The Bible is a massive book. I'm looking at my particular copy of it here, and it goes over 1,200 pages. Now, how many of you have read a book 1,200 pages in length recently? Perhaps ever. Have you ever read a book 1,200 pages long? I'm sure many of us have not. And it's a massive book. And in a book this big, it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees. And our goal this week is to step back and try to see the forest. And in doing so, we may well pass over a lot of individual trees in this forest. We may not spend a lot of time looking at the branches of individual trees, and we may even skip over some of your favorite trees in this forest. But our goal is to see the whole as much as possible. Another way that we could look at it is this. As a story unfolds, there will be numerous episodes within that story. And a good storyteller is going to construct his story in such a way that if you remove any one episode, you're doing damage to the whole story. All right? So every episode is important. And that's certainly the case in our Bible. God breathed out every episode. But that being said, as we begin to get familiar with this overarching storyline, I believe that there do begin to stand out certain episodes that we might call pivotal in the story. These are kernel events, kernel episodes that are major links in the chain. And one of our goals this week is going to be to discern those major pivot points in the story and to see how it's unified. And if you're like me, I grew up in a good conservative Bible-believing church, and so I knew the individual stories of the Bible. I knew about these individual trees, but I didn't really understand how these trees worked together to form the forest. And when we don't understand the forest, we're not really understanding fully the individual trees. We've got to get the big context. And so that's going to be our goal, as the Lord enables us to see the big picture of this book. And then, Lord willing, as you go back and read some of your favorite individual episodes, you will have a better context to understand them and to take them in. Now, a few disclaimers here at the very beginning. There is going to be a certain degree of subjectivity in which episodes I think we need to look at and which episodes I leave out. You may say you left out this one that was so important, and you may well be right. Okay, we're dealing with a time constraint. So there's a certain degree of subjectivity. Nevertheless, I think as a general rule, what we're going to look at are the main pivotal points in this story. Another disclaimer is the handout that you have there. In no way is that handout intended to be comprehensive, okay? And in one sense, the usefulness of that handout is very limited other than during this little conference that we're doing. The main purpose of that handout is just to help you keep track of me, because I'm going to have to move very, very quickly. So it's just kind of a guidepost for you. If you're an avid note taker, then feel free to fill in and follow along. If you're like me, I'm not a very good note taker. So please don't feel bound to that handout. Constantly be saying, all right, where is he, where is he, where is he? If you're not a note taker, feel free to step that aside and just enter into a mental dialogue with me and listen. And I think that will probably be more beneficial than trying to chase me on that handout. One other thing is my primary goal this week is not to expound the New Testament. Okay? I'm going to let Bob do that. My primary goal is to give us the context for reading our New Testament. And the primary context for reading the New Testament is our Old Testament. And the better we understand this Old Testament, the first 900 pages in this massive volume, the better sense we'll be able to make out of the last 300 pages in this volume that we call Scripture. So let's begin. Let's begin with the book of Genesis at the very beginning. We sometimes treat the Bible the way we would, in a way that we would treat no other book. We treat it perhaps like it's an encyclopedia. We want to find out about a particular theological topic. So we get out our concordance and we flip through and we find these eight verses or these different passages. Well, that's fine if you're dealing with an encyclopedia. But the truth is, the Bible is not an encyclopedia. It is a story. It is primarily an account, a narrative that unfolds. And so when you pick up a novel, the place to begin is not on page 900 or even page 1000. The place to begin is at page 1. So that's where we need to start. Genesis 1:1, where we read that God created everything, the heaven and the earth. And as we read through this first chapter, which lays the foundation for all that follows, we keep seeing this phrase, "And God said," and then a few words later, "and it was so." "And God said," and it was so. "And God said," and it was so. And so this author is trying to teach us that whatever God says happens. God's word creates history. And that's going to be so important for the rest of this book, because God's word, spoken many times through men that are called prophets, is going to play a huge role throughout this book. Whatever God says is right and is creative in its power. And so God creates everything in 5 days, and then the sixth day we reach the climax of creation. Now, why do I say that it's the climax of creation? Well, when you get to verses 26 through 28, there are several ways that this sixth day in which mankind is created is set apart from the other days. First of all, before the creative word is spoken on this sixth day, the text says that God took counsel with himself. "Let us make man." We don't see him speaking in those terms on any of the other days. Furthermore, the text devotes much more space to the sixth day than to the other. So the author is obviously quite interested in the events of this sixth day. And then thirdly, mankind created on the sixth day is the only creature who is said to be in the image of God. Let's read verses 26 and 27 together. And we'll go on and read 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Man is going to be a reflection of God. He's going to be God-like in some sense. "After our likeness." And what does this involve? Well, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And what does this blessing entail? Well, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And throughout the rest of this book, we're going to see a very tight connection between God's blessing and the giving of offspring, multiplication. And that starts here. "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over everything." So who is the first king and queen of Scripture? It's this first man and first woman. We'll later learn that they are called Adam and Eve, the very first king and queen of Scripture. So, there are four very important emphases here in Genesis chapter 1. First of all, something that I have not yet mentioned, God is the one who sees and creates what is good. This God knows what's good. Over and over we read, I think 7 times, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. That's going to be so important for the rest of the story. It's going to be so important for your life and for mine. Secondly, this God, his word never fails. So important for this story and for your story and my story. A third major emphasis is the emphasis on land or earth. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. That word earth can be translated land or earth. It's the same word throughout our Old Testament. And that's going to be extremely important. The author of Scripture is supremely interested in land, in the earth, as the place where man exercises dominion. And that's the fourth major emphasis. Man is God's king to rule over God's creation. That's the way God intends things to be. Man, reflecting God in his image, ruling over a good creation under the authority of God. That's the way God intends things to be. And so then we move into chapter 2. And in verse 4, we start a new section. And look at verse 4. We read a phrase here that's going to be very important throughout the book of Genesis. These are the generations of such and such. The author of Genesis is going to use this little phrase 10 times throughout his book. And he uses it to structure the entire book. So you can outline the book of Genesis by following these 10 phrases. And that's actually what your outline is going to do within Genesis. It's simply structured according to the repetition of this phrase. These are the generations of such and such. Now, normally, the name of a person appears where we read the heavens and the earth. And so the author uses this little phrase, these are the generations of Jacob. These are the generations of Isaac. He uses that phrase to direct our attention, to say, this is where I want to focus us for some time. And then he'll repeat it again and say, all right, now focus here. All right, now focus here. So right now, the author is narrowing our focus from the creation at large, which is what we saw in chapter 1, to a specific aspect of the creation, namely man and his environment. So, let's look at chapter 2, man and his environment. First of all, verse 7 indicates that man is definitely a creature. He's made out of dust. So in that sense, He has much in common with the other creatures, but in distinction from these other creatures, he is animated by divine breath. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In verse 15, we read about this dominion that God gave to him back in chapter 1, and this dominion takes the form of serving and keeping the paradise in which God placed him. And that's important. It's important for our own view of what God-ordained dominion entails. It's going to be very important for the rest of this story, which is a story about dominion. Well, man's dominion consists in serving and keeping this paradise. And then in verses 16 and 17, it becomes very clear that man's dominion is not absolute. His dominion is subordinate to God, the Creator, because God tells him, you may eat freely of any tree in this garden except for one. So man does have much authority, but it is authority to be exercised underneath God's ultimate authority. And God tells him, you may not eat of this tree, which is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's been a lot written about this tree. What does this tree represent? And time doesn't permit us to go into all of the different options. So I'm simply going to cut to the chase and tell you what I believe this tree signifies. And I feel very confident that this makes the best sense out of all the data. I think that the tree of knowledge of good and evil signifies moral autonomy. Moral autonomy. Now, what do I mean by that? By partaking of this tree, I signify that I, the partaker, now have the right and the ability, the authority to make decisions about what is good and what is evil. I have this right. And if that is indeed the correct significance of that tree, can you see why God has just told man, you don't touch it? God is telling man, that is not your decision. Chapter 1, God has said, or the author has told us, that God is the one who sees, who creates what is good. And now he's telling man, yes, you have authority, but you get your cues from me. I know what's good. I know what's not good. And you do not decide that. I decide that. And that has immense implications for our lives. And it will in the rest of this story, as we'll see in just a minute. So, we go into chapter 3. And we meet a new character, the serpent. His full identity is not disclosed. We simply don't know much more about him at this point. He's simply called the serpent. We do know that he's a creature. If you look at verse 1, he's included there as one of the creatures. So he's not an absolute being on par with God. He is a creature. And his activity consists in grossly exaggerating God's word. Verse 1, he comes to the woman, and I would translate it this way. He says, indeed, to think that God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Well, it's just very interesting. If you go back to chapter 2, where God gave the prohibition, the emphasis there was on man's freedom. God said, you can eat anything you want, except for this one tree. The emphasis was on what man was free to do. And now the serpent is saying, God said, you can't eat anything. Then by the time you get to verse 4, he directly contradicts God's word and says, you will not surely die if you eat from this tree. And so, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Read that in the context of chapters 1 and 2, what we've been seeing about goodness. Who is the one that we've been taught by chapter 1? Who is the one who decides, who sees what's good? God. And God has explicitly told man, don't eat this tree. Don't take to yourself this right. You take your cue from me. The woman now says, I think I know. This does look good. I don't believe God knows. I will take this right. So she sees that the tree is good. She makes the decision herself. The man follows her. And instead of exercising dominion over the other creatures, including the serpent, as God had intended, man actually submits to the serpent, and in so doing rejects God's authority over him. Verse 7 tells us the natural result, but this is very interesting. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. Well, that's not what we would have expected if God's word is true. God had said, chapter 2, verse 17, in the days you eat of it, you will what? You will die. Well, the serpent, on the other hand, had said, when you eat of it, what will happen? Your eyes will be opened. And so this is interesting. We're learning something about this serpent. He is extremely shrewd, cunning. And we're also going to start to see something about the Word of God. The Word of God is often slow in reaching its fulfillment. So their eyes are opened, and even God Himself, if you go down to verse 22, God confirms this. He says, their eyes are open. They've become like us, knowing good and evil. There's that phrase. And again, God is saying they've become like us in that they have taken for themselves the right to make decisions about what's good. And I will not allow that. And so God comes and pronounces judgment on all three characters involved, the serpent, the woman, and the man. Let's look at what he says to the serpent. Specifically, let's jump to verse 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now think about that. That is good news. Because just a few verses earlier, the woman was taking sides with this serpent, believing the serpent and rejecting God's word. And God says, I am going to intervene and change that alliance. I'm going to turn it into a relationship of enmity. That's good news. Furthermore, God indicates that this relationship of enmity will be long term. Because he says the enmity will be also between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. So it's not just one generation. It's multi-generational conflict that God is promising. And then the third part of this verse, he tells us the outcome of this conflict. The woman's offspring, and that could be a whole group or an individual. The text is ambiguous. The woman's offspring will bruise or crush your head, serpent. And you, serpent, will bruise or crush the woman's offspring on the heel. So this conflict will eventually climax in a battle in which both sides will receive great suffering. The offspring of the woman, a crushed heel. That's painful. But a crushed head is fatal. And so God here, I believe, is promising the ultimate victory of the woman's offspring over the serpent. He is promising a restoration. This troublemaker that has entered into the scene and caused such havoc will ultimately be defeated. And then he tells the woman in verse 16 that this will not be an easy struggle. The woman is now going to experience great pain in childbirth. And so that which, back in chapter 1, was the primary means of God's blessing, that is, multiplication of offspring, now becomes a primary means of pain. But it's also interesting that it's the primary means of victory. What is man's hope at this point in the story? Offspring. The woman must have offspring to set this situation right. But God said it's going to be painful. And that's a motif we're going to see throughout. This victory is certain, but it will hurt. It will not come easily. And so we go into chapter 4, and Eve gives birth to Cain. And we won't take much time here, but I believe that Eve thinks that Cain is the promised offspring. But as you read through chapter 4, you realize Cain is not the offspring to crush the serpent's head. Cain is actually an offspring killer. He murders his brother Abel. And then we read Cain's genealogy, and it climaxes in a man by the name of Lamech, who not only murders people, but he writes a song boasting of his murder of people. You can read that there in verses 23 and 24. He's proud of the fact that he kills offspring. And so the promise of a serpent crusher will certainly not come through Cain's line the way Eve thought. And this will not be the last time that we're disappointed in our search for offspring. You see, in many ways, chapter 3, verse 15, the rest of Scripture flows out of that. What is man's hope? It's offspring. And so the author of Scripture takes us on an offspring hunt. Where is he going to come from? Is it this line? Is it Cain? I think that's what he was thinking. Well, our hopes are dashed there. Well, he kills offspring. And so then in chapter 5, the author gives us that little structuring phrase that I mentioned earlier. Look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It's as if he says, all right, Cain didn't work out. He didn't crush the serpent's head. No one from his line did. So we start back with Adam, and thankfully, Adam and Eve have another son. His name is Seth. And Seth's genealogy is then given in chapter 5, and it climaxes in a man by the name of Lamech also. Very interesting parallel between chapters 4 and 5. They both end with a Lamech. But this Lamech, instead of writing a poem about his murder, he makes a statement about his son, whom he names Noah. In verse 29, Lamech says of Noah, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so he's expressing longing that his son might actually bring relief from the curse of chapter 3. May this son be a salvific figure. And so then the Lord describes the world into which Noah is born. The first 8 verses of chapter 6. And the world is exceedingly wicked. We've gone from chapter 1 where God sees all that He made and behold, it was very good. And now if you look at chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's emphatic. Look at where man has come to. So the author narrows our focus a third time now. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. All right, we need, in our offspring hunt, we've narrowed it down a little bit. We're looking at Noah. And Noah here becomes the Savior of the world. The first Savior of the world. God says, this world is so wicked, I wish I had never created it. He describes the wickedness at length, and he determines to blot out mankind, but, verse 18, Noah found favor. And God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. So Noah saves the world. Now what's at least one of the major significances of this account of Noah and the ark? Is that God was this close to blotting out mankind. Why is that so tragic when we read that in the light of the earlier chapters of Genesis? Because all of our hope is resting upon what at this point in the story? Offspring. And God says, I wish I had never created mankind. I will blot out all offspring. And if you read chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he's emphatic. I am going to destroy everything that has breath in it, including man, but Noah. Only Noah is left and his family. And so through this one man, the promise is kept alive. So then Yahweh enters into a covenant with Noah. And he says, never again will the promise of chapter 3, verse 15 be jeopardized the way it has been here. This was a close call. And we're going to see lots of close calls in the story. And God says, never again will I jeopardize it with a flood. And he gives Noah a symbol for that covenant promise, the rainbow. And so then Noah's sons repopulate the earth, and that's good news, right? Because everything rests upon offspring. And the author is trying to bring that to our attention over and over. The promise of chapter 3:15 is still valid, and it's actually in the process of fulfillment. And then at the end of chapter 9, Noah pronounces his final blessings upon his sons. A series of blessings. And what we'll see throughout this large story is that many times these poetic deathbed blessings, or sometimes these songs by people of God, end up being revelatory. They end up being prophetic. And that's certainly the case with Noah's last words. He pronounces a blessing or a curse on each of his three sons. And he singles out Shem in verse 26 as receiving particular blessing by God and as exercising dominion over his brother's offspring. Ham, his brother, would be the father of the Canaanites. And he says Shem will rule over them. We get into chapter 10, and the author narrows our focus again. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. So let's look at the sons of Noah. That's where our hope rests. I'm going to move very quickly. I've given you several bullet points because I want to highlight one interesting facet of these next few chapters. First of all, the author tells us about the sons of Japheth, then about the sons of Ham, then about the sons of Shem. Now, the reason I put that word name in parentheses is that I believe the author here is engaging in wordplay for us. The name Shem actually means name. And the author's going to play on that. Because right after telling us about Shem's sons, he tells us a story which we know as the account of the Tower of Babel. And a key verse in that story is verse 4, where the people of the earth say, "Come, let us make a what? Name for ourselves." And God says, "I will have none of that." And so he practically exiles them. He disperses them and says, "I am the one who makes names for people, not you." And so then the author returns in verse 10 back to the offspring of this man whose name means name. And this offspring, this genealogy, leads us to a man by the name of Terah. And that's our next section, beginning in verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. And Terah fathers a son named Abram. And so let's summarize chapters 10, 11, and then the first few verses of 12 like this. We've just read an account in which men were on a quest for a name. Then, we've read the genealogy of name. And now, that genealogy climaxes in a man to whom God promises, verse 2, "I will make your name great." Who is it that's going to make people great? Who is it that's going to exalt some and debase others? It is God. And those who try to exalt themselves will be abased. But God takes Abraham here and says, "I determine to exalt him." And the author here in this section that begins at 11:27, notice the length of this section. It's longer than anything else we've seen. The previous thousands of years have received how many chapters? We've only gone through 11 chapters to cover thousands of years. And now the author's going to put the brakes on and say, "All right, this guy Abraham and his descendants, this is extremely important. And so I'm going to devote about 13 chapters to this man Abraham and covering just about 25 years of history." So you can see the author's priorities here. And so verses 1 through 3, Yahweh makes these promises to Abraham. First of all, he promises him land. You remember Genesis 1 taught us that land is of great importance to God and the author of this text. He promises him land. He promises that his offspring would become a great nation. We've seen how important offspring is. And also there in verse 2, you see a close connection between blessing and multiplication. When God wants to bless someone in this story, one of the primary ways he often chooses to do that is by giving offspring. And it also begins to become clear that multiplication of offspring is the means by which dominion is going to be regained. That was one of the ways God intended the man to exercise dominion back in chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, how do you do that? Well, be fruitful, multiply and rule for me. And now we're on a quest to regain that lost dominion. And that too is going to come through multiplication of offspring. And then the third promise. Abram and his offspring will be a blessing to the world. Now, this theme of blessing has been very prominent. And in the context of chapters 1 through 11, I would suggest that the primary focus of blessing here is the fulfillment of that promise of a serpent crusher. So the author is narrowing our focus. Where do we look in our offspring hunt? We look at Abram's line. He is the hope for the world. And the rest of the Abram story, or the Abraham story, is filled with accounts of threats to this promise. We've already seen a number of threats. The biggest one was the flood. It almost destroyed the promise. Well, now we're going to see other threats. Let me just rattle off a few of them. First of all, no sooner has Abram received the promise than in chapter 12, famine forces him out of the very land that God has promised to bless him in. The very land where Abram was supposed to have many children. Well, famine forces him out. Then Abram threatens the promise himself when he lies about Sarai's identity. They're in Egypt. He lies, says, she's my sister. And so Pharaoh then takes her as a wife and threatens the promise. In chapter 15, Abram again seeks to, or nearly threatens the promise, trying to domesticate it. Trying to bring it within the bounds of his understanding. In chapter 15, Abram makes a proposal to Yahweh. It's as if he says, God, I figured out how you're going to do this. I'm getting old. And so I think what you really mean is that my household servant, Eliezer, will function as my offspring. That's the way to do it. Right, God? That makes sense. And so Abram here is wrestling. How in the world can I, at my age, have offspring? I've got an idea, God. And God responds in verses 4 through 6 and says, Abram, no, you yourself are going to father children. Biologically, father children. As many as the stars in the heaven. And then something happened. Abram believed God. And so Abram, throughout Scripture, Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, a man of faith. And the reason I love Abram is he's a man of faith, and yet you see that his faith is imperfect, just like yours and just like mine. The value of your faith is determined solely by the object of it. What do you believe? And Abram believed God. Did he believe God perfectly? No. No more than you believe Him perfectly, or I believe Him perfectly. We struggle to believe. And so through the rest of this account, you see Abram wrestling. I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I think Abram is a perfect picture of every true believer wrestling with the promises of God. So Yahweh reassures him, enters into a covenant with him there in chapter 15. In chapter 16, we still don't get an answer. Sarai continues to be barren. That's a negative thing. She can't have children. The promise comes only through children. So what's to be done? And Abraham gets another idea. The man of faith is still struggling to believe, and he says, wait, I think this is the way it will work. I will father a son through Hagar. And then God's promise will be fulfilled. And so Ishmael is born. Abram is now 86 years old. We get into chapter 17, 13 years later, and Yahweh comes back and says, no, the promise of offspring, the promise of land is still valid. And Abram, it will come through your biological son. And I want you to be circumcised. I want to change your name to confirm this promise. And again, Abram, he laughs. And he makes another proposal to Yahweh. He says, oh Lord, may you fulfill your word through Ishmael. Look at verses 15 through 18 in chapter 17. Ishmael will be the way that you keep your promise. And the Lord says, no, it's not Ishmael. It will be your biological son. And so again, Abraham responds in faith by circumcising himself and all of his household. Chapter 18, we see Sarah struggling to believe. She laughs at the promise. She says, I am way past my childbearing years. I can't do this. Chapter 20, the promise is again jeopardized when Abram again lies about Sarah's identity. So yes, he's a hero of faith, but he's a man of faith in many ways the way I am a man of faith, a man of struggling faith, imperfect faith. But finally, chapter 21, Yahweh fulfills his promise, and it's as if it would never come to pass. Yahweh's word is often slow. We've seen that already and we're seeing it again. But then, of all things, we've just arrived at the fulfillment. And what does Yahweh tell Abram to do with this son of promise? Slaughter him. And Abraham, can you imagine the psychological conflict going through his mind? But Abraham responds in faith. He responds obediently, and Yahweh miraculously provides a substitute sacrifice. And the promise is still alive. Furthermore, there in chapter 22, after Abraham has obeyed, and after Isaac has been delivered from death, Yahweh promises that Abraham's offspring will rule over their enemies. There's that promise of dominion through Abraham's offspring. And then lastly, chapter 24. What is so significant about the search for a wife for Isaac? The significance is that there needs to be a wife through whom to have this offspring. And so the author devotes a lengthy segment to that. Let's move very quickly. I'm going to skip through the Isaac account. The Isaac account, there beginning in chapter 25, Isaac's offspring, Jacob and Esau. And there in chapters 29 and 30, we find Jacob multiplying under the house of Laban. You remember how Jacob fled from Esau? And the author is very keen on this idea of multiplication. He says the promise is being fulfilled through Abraham, through Isaac, and now through Jacob. So then in 36:1, the author narrows our focus a little bit more. Actually here, he's doing something that he's done several times before. He's dealing with a dead end, if you will. He did this with Ishmael. He did this with Cain. Now he does it with Esau. And he's saying, hey, Esau, here are his descendants, but nothing really comes of them. And then he turns and focuses our attention on Jacob's offspring, the last major section of the book. And as the account begins here, we naturally wonder if the focus is going to narrow further to one particular son. I mean, that's the way the author has been doing it so far. He's been dealing with the non-chosen line and then focusing on the chosen line. And so here, it makes sense that he would do it again, and our attention is indeed focused right away upon a son by the name of Joseph. And the author tells us about the special place that he holds in his father's heart. And then the action really begins when Joseph has these dreams, dreams of dominion. Notice the element of dominion. His brother sheaves are doing what? Bowing down. The sun, moon, and stars are bowing down to him. He's dreaming of dominion. And these dreams will end up being revelatory, prophetic. Well, the brothers recognize this, and they don't like it. And so they sell him into slavery. So much for Joseph's dominion. But the author emphasizes, chapter 39, verses 2 through 4, that Yahweh is with Joseph to preserve him and to bless him. So even in slavery, Joseph rises to the top, and again, he actually does exercise dominion, just as he dreamed. He rises to dominion in Potiphar's house, chapter 39. But for the second time, his dreams are dashed, because Potiphar's wife makes this false accusation and lands Joseph in prison. But for the second time, we see an emphasis on Yahweh's presence with Joseph to preserve him and bless him. Verses 21 through 23. Yahweh was with Joseph even in prison. And so, Joseph rises to dominion again. His dream comes true again, in a sense. But again, his dreams are dashed. The focus of chapter 40 can be seen in the very last verse, where even after successfully interpreting the cupbearer's dream, I mean, this is his ticket out of prison, Joseph is forgotten. But again, Joseph rises, because the forgetful cupbearer finally remembers. So do you see this? Rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall in the life of Joseph. This dominion is very hard in coming, but it does come because of Yahweh's presence with him to preserve and to bless him. And so Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in the earth. He is exercising dominion. His dreams are in some sense being fulfilled. And the author here emphasizes the fact that Joseph has dominion over the land of Egypt and really even over the entire earth. The entire earth looks to Joseph for food. That's a powerful man. And so Joseph's dreams are coming true. And so at this point, we, I think, have good reason to think that Joseph is perhaps himself the one to restore the lost dominion. I mean, everything this man touches turns to gold, even in the worst of circumstances. You can't keep him down. You knock him down and he rises back to the top. And here he is, one of the most powerful men in the world. This indeed must be the one to restore the lost dominion, perhaps to crush the serpent's head. But in many ways, the rest of this story, I think, tells us that perhaps we should look somewhere besides Joseph himself. That is, the rest of the book of Genesis, from chapters 40 through 50, has a way of focusing our attention not only on Joseph, but also on another character, Joseph's brother, Judah. And he does it in several ways. As we first meet Judah in chapter 37, he stands in contrast to Reuben. And Reuben appears to be somewhat compassionate for Joseph. Chapter 37, verses 29 and 30. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Well, Judah, on the other hand, was the one who said, "Hey, don't kill him, let's sell him." I mean, that's real compassion there, right? Don't kill him. We can get some money off of this guy. Sell, put him on eBay, right? And so Judah's the jerk. Reuben maybe has a streak of compassion. But then, in chapter 38, a somewhat complicated account, we have a very negative portrayal of Judah again. He shows no concern for carrying on his line. No concern for raising up offspring. And that's pretty serious in a story in which offspring is everything. Then, when the brothers are going back and forth to Egypt, these multiple encounters with Joseph, we begin to notice a change in Judah and Reuben. Chapter 42, verse 37. Notice how Reuben speaks to his father. Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." Now what in the world are we to make of that? Kill my two sons if I don't bring back my brother. Now I love my brother, my younger brother, but I don't think I'm going to sacrifice two of my children for him. But look at Judah's words in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. This is in the same situation. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send Benjamin with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Furthermore, as you get into chapter 44, the text clearly portrays Judah as the spokesman, the leader. And then as Judah is speaking, he displays a remarkable growth in his own attitude toward his old man father and toward the favored son. Remember how Judah viewed his old father and the favored son at the beginning of the story? Well, in this account, Judah shows real compassion for his old doting father and the favored son. And then finally in 44:33, Judah offers himself in exchange for Benjamin. He says, "Let your servant, me, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." So the author is saying, listen, this is also about Judah, not just Joseph. And then, as Jacob is lying on his deathbed, chapter 49, he pronounces prophetic blessings on each of his sons, and he singles out Judah above all others as the one who will give rise to a line that will exercise dominion. Chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah will have a scepter in his hands. Judah will exercise dominion over the peoples, verse 10 tells us. So where is this dominion restorer to come from? From the line of Judah. So then lastly, the question is this. If we need to focus on Judah, then why did the author spend so much time telling us all about Joseph? Why is Joseph so important? Because Joseph was the savior of the chosen line. Just as Noah saved the world, Joseph literally saved the world, specifically the chosen line, from starvation. And Joseph himself gives us this interpretation. Chapter 45, verses 5 and 5 through 7. Two different times Joseph makes statements along this line. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And then the very last few verses of the book, chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So God is the one ultimately who is making sure that the promise he made in 3:15 is going to come to pass. It will not come to pass easily. There will be close calls. There will be fights. And we're about to see, in Exodus, one of the greatest conflicts of all time, but God is giving us assurance through Joseph that the promise will not die. Don't quit believing, no matter how impossible it looks, Abraham, no matter how tragic it may seem, Noah, or Joseph, the promise is still alive. The dominion will be restored and the serpent will be crushed.